I just simply wasn't aware of before. Even as before a person received Jesus Christ, he's not aware of Jesus Christ as a personal being. And there's been a couple of times in my life when the attacks of Satan were so vicious. And I'm not sure whether I mentioned to an individual or whether I did it the first night here I was giving my testimony. But perhaps there's some here in case I did say it then that it'd be new to you. But when Dan and Phoebe and baby Scott were all killed instantly a little over a year ago, I was aware that Satan was immediately going to try to rob God of glory in this thing. And I was determined simply because I felt I recognized the things, the thoughts that were going through my mind were his ideas. And I refused to give in. And I simply asked the Lord to destroy the thought structure that was building because I believed it was of the devil. And as I look back, this is the first experience in our family of losing loved ones and anything even close to a crisis, I guess we could say. And I use the illustration of the mind as of the body, that the mind can be wounded just like the body. But as long as there's no dirt gets in and no impurities of self-pity and resentment and all the rest, the wound will heal, and it will heal cleanly. But Satan is waiting, and he doesn't care the circumstance. It may be the loss of a loved one. And it seems to me that as I look back over the years, nearly 20 years of ministry now, of the team, that the most vicious attacks of Satan have come after some of the greatest ministry I've ever been privileged to be in. And I heard an old farmer say one time after I was talking and said that. He said, well, you know, he said, you always clean the gun after you've had a good hunt. Kind of corny, but that's true. You take the guns home and you clean out the barrels, don't you? That's after there's been victory, so forth. Well, I've just got so much to share. I tell you, I really appreciate the fellowship with you that I've had the opportunity of being with, and coming back here on the Glen is a tremendous experience for me. And I feel more at home this time, I guess, than ever before. I don't know why. Perhaps because of a wonderful time of prayer for a couple of hours yesterday morning up at the grave with a man that spent more time on me, showed a greater interest in me spiritually than any man on the face of the globe. Owe much to him. Very grateful that the Lord used him in my life as he did. Tonight I want to do a quick review, I think, of last night's message, because I think it might help us in tonight's message. Just listen for a moment. I don't want you to take any notes. We talked about the spiritual confrontation of the believer. And most of our time was spent from Ephesians 6. We talked about a personal devil and looked into the specific attacks by Satan himself. We used the illustration of the iceberg, that 90% or the great proportion of the spiritual battle or the battle that is going on is in the spiritual realm and we can't see it, and a very small percentage of the battle is being revealed in the lives of men. Most Christians ignore the personal devil, yet believe in a living Christ from the same book. This is puzzling to me. Maybe it's because that was my problem too for a while. Mentioned the mind. Capture a man's mind and you have him. That's the communist. The scriptures say, as a man thinketh in his heart, man is the product of his thinking. We use the illustration of the computer. And whatever the program is that you feed into the computer, the results are in direct proportion. We talked about the undisciplined mind being a vulnerable, wide open to Satan's attack. That the battle is for the thought life of the Christian. Those are just a few highlights I thought I'd review. Okay. Had a lot of funny things I was going to say, but I'm not in the mood. Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through Thy Word we understand And we believe and we know there is a witness in our hearts that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is our only hope. That apart from Him, we have no discernment of the Word or the spiritual warfare that is going on about us right now. And so we call upon Him in this hour to speak to us from Thy Word. Lord, I pray, give me the ability to communicate, clarify things in my own mind, and teach me while I'm on my feet. For I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to talk about the personal defense and victory against Satan and his system. Today we are reluctant to take the unseen world seriously. Nevertheless, there is an unseen devil as real as the unseen Christ, which we believe and worship and commune with continually in the spiritual realm. Many of us seem to ignore the cardinal doctrine, the doctrine of a personal devil. And it seems strange that we teach and preach so much about the living Christ and subdue the truth about the living Satan. We are warned lest Satan should get an advantage of us, from 2 Corinthians 2:11. Surely he is manifesting himself everywhere these days. Last night we talked about the problems in the big cities, and several of you came to me today about the shocking report of the elevators in the high-rises, about the dishonesty of the man at Sears Roebuck when the unions asked him, well, did you tell him it was wrong to steal? And such idiot, well, no, I'll be kind. We don't understand these things until we understand what is going on from a scriptural standpoint in the spiritual war all about us. Perhaps Satan knows his time is short. This is scriptural. There is a day when he will be cast down to earth from his spiritual domain and will indwell the body of the coming world ruler called the Antichrist. This is in Revelation 12. Finally, the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. But in the meantime, there is a personal devil to contend with, even as there is a personal Christ. And we have to do personal business with Satan, just as we have to do personal business with Jesus Christ. Satan spoke directly in the Bible three times, to Eve in the garden, to God in heaven, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. His personality and the reality of Satan are clearly taught in the scriptures. And the need for defense and provision of victory are outlined in the scriptures. Why should we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation if there's not a tempter? Or why should he say that he would guarantee a way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13 from sin and temptation if there wasn't temptation to come on every hand? Or why should he say, watch and pray, if there wasn't something to be on guard about and watch and pray? And why should he say, put on an armor, the whole armor of God, if there isn't something to guard against? If there isn't a war to be fought. The natural man. This I'm going to mention now in the beginning of the message, and we're going to close out with the natural man, and I hope that we're going to understand more clearly tonight when we finish why it is that Satan has such a hold on all people, including Christians. Now, you maybe disagree with that right now, but hold on till we get to the end of the message. The natural man has no need for Satan's assistance to descend to all kinds of vileness. Galatians 5, if you want to turn to it. 19, 20, and 21. When you follow your own wrong inclinations, your lives will produce these evil results. Now, this is a picture of the natural man. Impure thoughts. Eagerness for lustful pleasure. Idolatry. Spiritism. Encouraging the activity of demons. Hatred. Fighting. Jealousy. Anger. Constant effort to get the best for yourself. Complaints and criticisms. The feeling that everyone else is wrong except those in your own little group. And there will be wrong doctrine. Envy. Murder. Drunkenness. Wild parties. And all that sort of thing. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life excuse me, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I heard somebody quote Jeremiah 17:9 today. The heart is what?
Deceitful.
And desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, it's in the spiritual realm. Then we read, the Lord is the only one that really can know the heart. He's the only one that put the check reins on it. And oft times, I think it was John I was talking to today and I had lunch with him, I said, since I've made a study on all these heart transplants, it has driven me back into the Scriptures to see how often, and in most cases, heart is a synonym of mind in the Scriptures. And anymore, instead of a guy saying to his gal, I love you with all my heart, he now these days says, I love you with all my blood pump. See, it's a new day to us. We used to think the emotions, the seat of the emotions is in the heart, but now we've made transplants, and we find it doesn't change the man too much. He's still the same man. So the seat of the emotions is somewhere else. On the Vietnam tour, we saw many terrible things, which I'd like to erase in my mind, but this is war, and it's worse than hell. But I remember seeing a quad amputee. All he had was a stub of a little body. He was also blind. He was laying face down in a little canvas cot about this long, a grown man. He had to be fed from below. His mind was crystal clear. He went out of one shock into another shock into another shock, and he'd been doing this for a couple of years. Now, the seat of the emotions of that man is still right there. You could just keep chiseling away at his body. But here is the thing that really is the real man when it comes to making decisions and thinking through and all the rest. And this is the thing that Satan wants to attack. Romans 1. I don't know if it's been a long time since you've read this or not. I won't go through. It's too long a chapter. I want to pick out a couple of verses. Verse 25. 24 says, so God let them go ahead into every sort of sex sin and do whatever they wanted to. Yes, vile and sinful things with each other's bodies. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. So they prayed to the things God made, but wouldn't obey the blessed God who made these things. That is why God let go of them and let them do all those evil things, so that even their women turned against God's natural plan for them and indulge in sex sin with each other. The men, instead of having normal sexual relationship with women, burn with lust for each other. Men doing shameful things with other men, and as a result, getting paid within their own souls with the penalty they so richly deserve. So it was that when they gave God up and would not even acknowledge Him, God gave them up to do everything their evil minds could think of. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness and sin, and greed and hate, envy, murder, fighting, lying, bitterness, gossip. They were backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, braggarts, always thinking of new ways of sinning and continually being disobedient to their parents. They tried to misunderstand. They broke their promises and were heartless without pity. They were fully aware of God's death penalty for these crimes, yet they went right ahead and did them anyway and encouraged others to do them also. I think we need not read any more verses like that. I think we've seen enough of what goes on in the subconscious of man. Freud has said, Siegfried Freud, the man that uncovered the subconscious of man, said the subconscious of man is a foul swamp of indescribable filth. Now, this is important to keep in mind, because a little later on, we're going to be talking about the conscious and the subconscious. And here's the iceberg illustration again, that from 75 to 80% of our thinking and so forth and our controlled emotions and actions and the whole bit of us is controlled by the subconscious, they say. 75% of our actions controlled by subconscious and so forth. A very small part of all of this is in our conscious realm. But it's in this subconscious that we read of all these things as filth that he was talking about. So we can see that Satan does not even appear in the arraignment or the judgment of mankind in this chapter of Romans, because it's already taken care of. It says God gave them up. What would he do if he were there? They had already fallen to a pit of iniquity, and all these things were the result of sin which Satan brought into this world. I think at times we sort of glibly think fuzzily that in the spiritual atmosphere is this bad old boy, the devil, out there floating around, and he brings in these little external things that we can talk about, and that everything is from outside. But we're going to find that isn't true. Satan's purpose is to make this world independent of God and to establish himself as a permanent prince of this world. This is the reason when I see churches who have gone way overboard into the social aspect, and as wonderful as these things are that they are doing, they are not fulfilling the direct corporate order given to the entire church, and that is that you will be witnesses for me and convert men and women to Jesus Christ. That is the first business of the church. So if he can counterfeit and get us off course into wonderful things as they may be, but if they're not the primary target. Do you know, Dayan said that he had the most difficult time in the 6 days of the June war of getting his pilots to listen to him to overfly the targets. They saw all of these wonderful targets that they were flying over, and they wanted to unload the bomb load. But he was the grand strategist. He said, boys, those are not the targets. The targets are farther out there, and you've got to go and take care of those first. And then if there's any ammunition left, you can come back here. And this is our problem today in the church. We are overflying the target by orders if we're listening to him, and yet in our hearts we keep seeing a lot of other things that need to be done. The communists say, you let us take over and we'll put a new coat on the back of every man. Billy says, you let us get to them with the gospel. We'll put a new heart in the man and he'll have a desire to have a new coat on his back and he'll get it. Romans 10 says, we need Holy Spirit discernment, lest we have zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. You who are NAV contacts, I would warn you now that regardless of whatever's on your mind and on your heart, that every day and many moments during the day you stop and re-examine the zeal and the direction you're going and the motives involved. Why are you doing what you're doing the way you're doing? Is it to bring word of praise from the fellows you're working with or for? Could it be that even us right in this room that's had some of the greatest contacts in the scriptures and the greatest fellowship with others in the word of God, that even here we may fall in error in our zeal for him? May it be according to knowledge instead of not according to knowledge. And now a word about spiritual discernment. In 1 Corinthians, there's some verses which I just love. I guess I'll remember to say it later. But as I look back over, I guess, 22 years that I've known the Lord, over the past few years, I have reviewed quite often many things, especially principles. I'm always looking for principles, so I don't have to mess around with details, to get to the heart. And I was trying to see in my own life what I felt was the mainspring to keep me moving in evangelism. And for me, it has been, if I know my own heart, a genuine, burning belief that Jesus Christ could return any moment. The scriptures say that if we have this genuine belief in our hearts that he could come any moment, that this is the hope that purifieth. Tell me anything needed more in the church today than purification. And I think it's because once again, well, we read in the scriptures and we hear the sermons, but we really don't believe he's really ready to come back. Not quite yet. But we don't know. There are no more signs that need to be fulfilled before he returns. None. We're right on target. He can come any moment. But I just love 1 Corinthians 2. Starting with, I'm reading Living Letters, and it's not even a marked copy, and I'm having a little trouble finding some of my verses. I'll start with verse 7. Our words are wise because they are from God, telling of God's wise plan to bring us into the glories of heaven. This plan was hidden in former times, though it was made for our benefit before the world began. But the great men of the world have not understood it. Would you notice this? The great men of the world have not understood it. This reminds me of Job, where he says, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth a man understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Job 32:8-9. And here it says, but the great men of the world have not understood it. If they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. I was talking to a man one day that was a UN delegate from, from India. And when I talked to him about my hope, the thing that was burning in my heart was the return of Jesus Christ. He said, I've never heard of it. What a thrill. You know, I get tired of talking to gospel-hardened people. I'd rather go to the Amazonians and deal with old Terreri, one of the, you know, our headhunter in Wycliffe that's now an evangelist who beheaded about, I think, about 30 warriors or so. Go there where they never heard of these things and present it to them for the first time and see what it does to them. They can't stand it. I mean, they cry, they do everything. Why hadn't somebody told me this before? Then he goes on to say, that is what is meant by the scriptures, which say that no mere man, understand, it says here that no mere man, that is in the flesh only, has ever seen, heard, or even imagined what wonderful things God has ready for those who love him. Now you just let your imagination run absolutely wild tonight as to how great you think heaven is going to be with him, and you won't even begin to touch the hem on the garment. But, he says, we know about these things because God has sent his Spirit to us, and his Spirit searches out and shows us, notice, all of God's deepest secrets. Now, isn't this the most fantastic thing that you and I, as very simple, ordinary people, have within us God's Holy Spirit who will reveal to us not just things from God, but the deep things of God, if we're willing to discipline ourselves to study the Word. No one can really know what anyone else is thinking or what he is really like except that person himself. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And God has actually given us his Spirit, not the world's Spirit. Because the difference is truth and lying. He's going to tell us the truth of the matter. You can trust His Word explicitly. You can trust Him explicitly in a moment of crisis. In fact, you can just trust Him explicitly, period. And He has given us His Spirit to tell us about the wonderful free gifts of grace and blessing that God has given us. In telling you about these gifts, we have even used the very words given us by the Holy Spirit. Not words that we as men might choose. So we use the Holy Spirit's words to explain the Holy Spirit's facts. But the man who isn't a Christian can't understand and he cannot accept these thoughts from God which the Holy Spirit teaches us. They sound foolish to him because only those who have the Holy Spirit within them can understand what the Holy Spirit means. Others just cannot take it in. I was in North Holland one time near the German border. Had a young Dutchman with me. It was a hot day. Saw a beautiful little stream, a little park beside the road. Pulled off into it. Walked over, looked down into the stream, and I saw fish by the score in this little stream, about a yard or so wide and about that deep. I said to my friend Herman, "Look at all the fish in the stream." And he said, "I don't see any fish in the stream." And I said, "Well, man, look at them." And he had picked up a few American expressions. He says, "Oh, quit pulling my leg." And then I realized he honestly could not see in the stream. And I couldn't understand that. I could see fish everywhere. And then I realized what the problem was. So I took off my Polaroid, and now I could only see about an inch under the surface of the water, and I couldn't see any further. And I gave them to him, and he put on my glasses, and he looked down in there, and he saw those fish, and he let out a war whoop like I'm still here. So you read this verse. "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and their foolishness unto him, and neither can he understand them, because he still doesn't have on God's Polaroids." This is right, because I can take this book of ink and paper and give it to some of the greatest men in the world, and they can read it, and they don't even understand a word they're reading. Is that true? Sure is. I've dealt with some men in high places and found it to be true. They're revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read this to give a little background, because God says, "My Holy Spirit's going to tell you the truth, and He's going to tell you about spiritual things. You can believe Him all the way." And now a word about spiritual defense for the good fight of faith that we read about. I've selected from Romans 7, number 1, and Romans 8, number 2, and Ephesians 6, number 3. If you have never done it, I would like to suggest that you take your Bibles in Romans 7, and starting with the 7th verse. You probably can't see it. Can you see these little black eyes? And are your eyes that good? See all those little black spots? Those are all eyes. And then when you look over here, you begin to see these are all flesh. And then you begin to see spirit. There's a progression of Paul's warfare, his personal problems. So I went through and I said, well, there's too much there to overlook. Because, see, this was Satan's big fault. In Isaiah 14, he fell. I don't know if any of you read that and you went home last night. You know, he said, "I'll be like the Most High." He said he didn't think he was robbing God to be like Him. Isn't that interesting? Some of us, would, by our conduct, would maybe feel a little like that. Okay, so in Romans... Pardon? Somebody wants something? Romans 7. And the 18th verse. "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, there isn't any of us in this room that hadn't found this problem. We find that we got two peoples. Have you ever talked to the two people inside you? I have. I've had some funny conversations. Like, "Oh boy, watch it." You know? Why? Because I was desirous to go right and do what I knew was wrong, but there was something dragging me away. And I said, "It's of the devil." Just like that, and I called it. Don't you talk and commune with the Lord all day? What does it mean, praying without ceasing? Do you or not? Nod your heads, will you? Don't you talk to the Lord all day? I mean, you don't have to talk to Him just down on your knees at 6 in the morning or whenever you happen to come to in the morning. But all day long. But I want to tell you, there is a living Satan, and you better start talking to him. You can call him whatever name you want to. But you'll feel this struggle going on. And perhaps these are new thoughts to some of us tonight. So then he goes on to say, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of what? My mind. And listen, the great Paul, and bringing me down into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he cries out, and this is his only hope. He cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he gives us the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Victory through Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 8. Victory through the Holy Spirit. We're going to skip around. First verse. Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 14th verse. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The 26th verse. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. I skipped something here. I wanted to hit the 16th. Because here is tremendous encouragement by the Holy Spirit. You've received the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. A spirit of assurance. 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, and so on. He helps us in our prayer. 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, and now follow, nor principalities. Here's Ephesians 6:12. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he is holding us in the hollow of his hand. I would die 1,000 times tonight if I felt that my eternal salvation rested in my own effort. I might as well walk out this door and hang myself. So the Holy Spirit takes up the war. First we said victory in Jesus Christ. Now the Holy Spirit takes up the war in our behalf. And now let's turn again to Ephesians 6, where we were last night. Ephesians 6. We know the chapter so well that I'll not cover all the verses, but I do want to start with, well, I think we better. Review helps. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand. Here's victory, right on the line. He says, you put on the whole armor, and he said, there's victory. That's first spot. Against the wiles of the devil. This also could be translated against the treachery of Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, he says, take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, and so on. 16. Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This is against personal attack against you by Satan. He says, pick up that limp shield. The little Roman shield that was used was a little thing, about 2x4, 2 foot by 4 foot at the most. And it was not one to be stood on the ground where they just stand there behind it in inactivity. But it was a small one to be used constantly on the move in activity. And this is exactly what we have to do. It's moment by moment we've got to have faith that is active. Not something done once and for all, but it's a moment-by-moment walk with him. Because we're in a spiritual warfare that is relentless. And there can't be any let-up. No time. Because the idle mind, that's the moment that he's going to attack. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting. As we look over this, we could say tonight that we have all of this armor. Breastplate, feet are shod of the preparation. We know how to go out and witness to people. We have on the helmet of salvation. We even have the shield of faith. We got everything. Now, you can have all of this without the last piece, and Satan will constantly keep pushing you back and back and back because you're still on the defensive. You're not ready to launch out on the offensive until you pick up the next piece. And it says, pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want us to say right now, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Ready? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You didn't all say it. Come on, let's go. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Is it any wonder you hear from the leaders of the navigators? Study the Word. Memorize the Word. Read the Word. Because in a very real way, if we do not have the sword, the Word of God, we're leaving the Holy Spirit swordless in our operation. You know, I think I'm going to take a moment to do something, and this may be going to cause me to run over a moment. But I think I must not pass over something that I mentioned last night, which in this satanic warfare, I've had probably 8 or 10 of you come up and say that you appreciated that in my testimony I sort of told it like it is, in loneliness, in temptations, and all the rest. Well, I honestly don't understand how we can do it any other way as Christians. I don't mean to go around hanging out your sins to be aired in front of the public. Don't mean that at all. But I mean where there is a moment led by the Holy Spirit to tell of instances where we've had difficulties and how He gave us the victory, then I think it's testimony. I think it's proper. But in this moment of where we talk about truth, absolute truth, no doubt you have read, and I read for many years, this little verse, He will make my feet like hinds' feet and cause me to walk in high places. I was out in Australia in the 1959 tour, and a man gave me a book on prayer. And I came to this verse. I said, that's a funny verse in a way. I couldn't relate this at the moment to prayer. And Glen Arrier is a good place to give an illustration like this. Because he says in this verse that He will make my feet like a little female deer's feet and cause me to walk in the high mountains. Well, here's the picture. The little female deer, according to scientists, is the most perfectly correlated animal on the face of the globe. She picks up her front hoof and puts down that little rear hoof and picks that up in the dust. You cannot see where one has been and the other. It looks like one hoof mark. And it's the story of this little fawn as she begins to climb up the side of the mountain over these little ledges, sometimes an inch or two wide, where if, as she lifted up her little front hoof and put on the next ledge and missed with a back hoof, if there wasn't perfect alignment, could mean sudden fall to death 1,000 feet below. Now here is the illustration. As the front hoof is to the rear hoof, so the conscious mind is to the subconscious. And the heart is to the lips. So we don't say one thing with the lips and the heart saying something else altogether different. But the conscious and the subconscious is in perfect alignment. And if we walk like this, in a desperate moment, we need not even say, Lord, if it be Thy will. Because we are already walking in His will if we're walking like this in absolute, transparent honesty. No wonder there's a little verse that says, Lord, let the words of my mouth be acceptable to You. Is that all it says? No. He says in things that nobody can see, the meditation of my heart. God reads it. He reads it much louder and much clearer than what comes out of the lips. This is the reason when Nicodemus saying all those marvelous things about the Lord, he just sort of neglected and skimmed over what old Nicodemus said and looked straight into the heart with his piercing x-ray eye and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Take the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Another illustration for a moment. The automatic pilot. When I was teaching counselor classes in England, 1966, the British were advertising their great new VC-10, their pride and joy of their jet airlines. And so, to make my illustrations relevant to the counselor classes, I talked to the man that was in the development program in charge of the training program of all the crews and the staff and everybody on the VC-10, and told him what I wanted the information for, and that I wanted to make it relevant to the London people and so on. So he was a great help to me. And so I checked with him on engine thrusts and a new development in engineering and structural engineering and so on. And then I got into some other things that I was most interested in for the sake of this illustration, was the flight controls, and about whether they're hydraulic or electric, and if they're hydraulic, what's the operating pressure, and so forth. Then I finally got to the heart of this whole thing, the automatic pilot. He said, he didn't tell me at the time it was ours. I was glad afterwards to find it was ours. But anyway, he said, we are using a new automatic pilot that is so sensitive that at 40,000 feet, if the plane settles 6 feet, my altitude, it will put it back. Now, I want to tell you, the plane could fall 60 feet. It could fall 600 if it was gradual. It could fall 6,000 feet, and you could not tell it. In fact, he said that the automatic pilot was so sensitive. In the new planes, they moved the tail, the wing surfaces so far back that when you sit up in the cockpit, they look like the tail to you because they're back there so far. So you have much more lateral movement in the cockpit than you used to have in the old airplanes. And this pilot was telling me that when that plane just begins to yaw, he said, actually, it doesn't even get to move sideways sometimes up there in the nose. He said, you know how they find this out? They got the black box you hear about when there's an accident. They always look for that to see how the plane was flying and so forth. Well, they take out this black box, and he said they made a check on the flight across the Atlantic. And he said that the pilot, sitting way up in front, could feel any kind of a yaw. And he said they didn't know the ship had even made an attempt to yaw because it was corrected immediately, and they didn't know it until they got the instrument pack out to see that the ship had been trying to yaw the whole time. And the instrument, he used the typical British, which I thought was a rather effeminate expression I'd have a little difficulty with, but he said, this little automatic pilot, by John, what did I tell you? He said, little nibbles. Now, isn't that something? He said by, oh, gentle. He said by gentle little nibbles, it just keeps correcting the plane on course. Now, isn't that sweet? 335,000-pound piece of equipment. He's telling it like that, by gentle little nibbles. Now, here's the illustration. I want to tell you from experience. I'm talking about pragmatic use of the Scriptures. Without the Word of God in your heart, and you get into trouble, it's going to take you a long time to get back on course. Like the planes that I was flying in World War II. We flew by the seat of the pants. And I tell you, when we got in the bomb runs over Germany, we discovered the plane sometimes was blown off by flak. It would take 7 or 8 times for the pilot to get that thing back again before the bombardier said, on! So we did some experimenting at Patterson, Dayton, Ohio, and we came up with the idea of the automatic pilot. We put the planes back on automatic pilot. Sometimes it only took 1.5 passes, and the plane was right on target. Now, you put the Word of God in your heart, and you are going to get instantaneous correction. Here's some more of the illustration. In this electronic computers, what it is, this box that you're using called an automatic pilot, it controls by electronic signals, which move almost instantaneously. And you tie in a hydraulic system that will be running at least 1,000 pounds per square inch. So not only do you have instantaneous correction, but you have correction with power. Now, you hide the Word of God in your heart, and you're turning on the automatic pilot. And you begin to fly along in life's course. and something blasts you off course. But the parallel to the electronic signals in this automatic pilot is perfect in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because he's everywhere at the same time. You have instantaneous correction by the Holy Spirit and power. Now, is it any wonder that it takes some of us forever and forever to get some problems ironed out in our lives? I want to challenge you tonight. And you know in your own heart about some of these things, and this is a good week to be doing business with God. If you've got a problem in your mind, in your heart, you get a concordance even before retiring on that particular problem. And go to the Word and get some verses. And you memorize them. Number two, another suggestion. When you pray, don't come at the end of the day and say, Lord, you know how tired I am. Forgive me my sins. And you dive in the bed. But I'll tell you what you do. Name it. Today, Lord, I shut off my mouth again. Now, I'm telling you about three nights in a row telling God, and you with your own ears hearing him what you tell him. The other guy I'm going to tell you about had a twinkle. This guy smiled sort of in a nice way. And at 92, he said, when you young fellows find out, let me know. Had a man who wrote books. I won't tell you who he was because of some other things that he said to me. But he wrote books that probably some of you have read. I think he's dead now because I talked to him a few years ago. He was 81 at that time. This is a man with black, snappy, twinkling eyes and snow-white hair. And he said, you know, Dan, he said, I just want to share something with you. He said, with all the opportunities you have in the ministry and so on, counseling, he said, there are two basic problems that you're going to find in every congregation. And he said, it's amazing how it goes right across the church with the believers. He said, a basic sin problem of a man is his eyes. He said, the basic sin woman, a sin of a woman is her tongue. And I didn't doubt one of those at the time. But as the years have gone by, I've watched it, and he was a very wise man. I know these problems cross over into both sexes. But by and large, I believe a man is bothered more than a woman when it comes to keeping up with the Joneses. Prestige at stake. He's got to have a home like the neighbors. He's got to have a car. And man, if they're going to get a new one, he ought to have something that looks pretty good anyway to put in the front yard. He's probably more bothered about the opposite sex than she is. Well, this is an old problem, isn't it? Well, it's with Job. That's about as far back as we can go in this modern day. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. With the Lord. Because it was the eye gate, you see, to the body. He said, why then should I think upon a maid? But Jesus came along. He says, I say to you, fellas, you don't have to tell me you've never had intercourse with another woman. He said, I'm telling you, you look at a woman with lust in your heart, and you've already committed adultery with her. Okay, if you're a red-blooded guy, I guess that's the color of blood in your veins. Why don't you just put it before him? They know you turn your back on the problem and hope it'll go away. This is one of the greatest forces that we've got driving us on and on and on. And I'm telling you, it's a great force at my age. And I've talked to men 100, and they said it's still a great force at that age. I'm glad to hear all that. But it does bother me a little bit to realize that this thing is going to be with us forever, just driving us on and on, you see. Now, God knows all this. Let's just tell it like it is. Let's look at it like it is and say, Lord, it's a problem. Help me with it. And he will. And ladies, or any of us that have troubles with the tongue, and we most all do, just go to your scriptures. Now, take a modern translation. Take a look at James, what he says about the tongue, for example. And then go back through the scriptures. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Put this in the heart, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. The next time the temptation comes, the automatic pilot is going to come on. With a quick report backed by electronics, the Holy Spirit, and with power, the Word of God, and bring correction in your life. He's going to awaken your conscious and your subconscious. I have tried it, and it works. And many others here have. The 18th verse, we're still in Ephesians 6. Finally, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, supplication for all saints. I'll have another word about prayer. But I want to just mention something. Did you all happen to read the article where Newsweek, I think, wanted one of their reporters to go over and to go out with the Israeli forces to watch an all-night holding operation? Did any of you read this? Anyone? Well, this fellow went out, and he's writing everything that he thought. And midnight came, and he's still writing, and 3 in the morning, he's still out there writing. He's waiting to get the big story about this holding. And he came back, and he complained to the man that sent him out. Man, he said, I want to see your holding operation. He said, I was in everything but a holding operation. And one of Dayan's staff said to this man, my young fella, you don't understand warfare. A holding operation is attack, attack, attack. We're in a spiritual war, and we read prayer. But look at the next verse. And for me, that I might be in a holding operation, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to keep on and to keep on and to keep on letting others know of the mystery of God, that men and women might be converted to Jesus Christ. I doubt that there's any such thing as a holding operation as we think of it for a Christian, because when we stand still, we've already started going backwards. And now a word about practical defense. Isn't it interesting? It says in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray. Now the order seems backwards, but it really isn't. I remember one time I was walking down the streets in Washington, and I stopped dead in my tracks. I couldn't believe what I saw. It was like a neon sign going on and off. On the front of the Archives building, engraved in marble, are these words: eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Not a moment of let up. I've heard old saints say that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Have you all heard that too? Well, this is what we're saying in another way. But here he says, watch and pray. Watching comes before praying, because it's too late to pray after you've already fallen into trouble. And I want to tell you, one of the most practical Christians I have ever met in my life was Doss Trotman. And in the very first few occasions that I had with him, he said something to me one day. Somebody said, when Doss asked him why he wasn't doing certain things, he said, I'm waiting on the leading of the Lord. Doss didn't say a thing to him, but he went away with me. And he said, you know what? He said, God's given that guy a whole lot of leading when he gave him gray matter. I think many times, as I said the first night in my testimony, when we say I want to pray about it, it's nothing but a Christian loophole. Greater is he that is in you seems like an automatic defense. I read that for years and I couldn't understand why still temptation came along. But I would like to say that it is no automatic defense system at all, but rather it's our resource. And there's a difference. This is in 1 John 4:4. Godward, we read, submit yourself to God. Satanward, he says, resist. Notice Peter's terminology. Be sober. Be vigilant. We could go on with other verses. Be meek. Humble. Lowly. When Satan begins to attack us in our mental capacities and begin to work on our thought life, this is the moment to use the resources. a review of a verse last night. Notice, it says, Michael when contending. Now, he was in a fight. He was contending. And we must be contending with our enemy. But notice, it says, when Michael, when contending with the devil, durst not bring railing accusation against the devil. But he goes on to say, but the Lord rebuked thee. We are told to resist, not rail. The moment we start railing in a smart-aleck attitude and we've got all the answers against Satan, at that moment we have reverted to the energy of the flesh, and you cannot do anything with the energy of this flesh in the spiritual realm. This is the crux of the problem. We are no measure for our living enemy called the devil. That is just impossible for us to do anything in this flesh to reach into the spiritual realm. All we can do is call upon the resource which is there ready to help. Some of us submit to God. We do the first part of that verse. He says, submit to God. And then he says, resist the devil. We do this. We submit to God. But we fail to resist the devil.
Because I think we...
Because I think we've never made a study. We don't make ourselves conscious of how he operates. And it reminds me a little bit like a girl who is extremely devoted to her parents, but she's ignorant of boys. Her love for her parent doesn't protect her from a scheming boy who knows how to take advantage of her female ignorance. And sex ignorance is as dangerous in a parked car as Satan's ignorance is dangerous in this hostile world. Maybe we fulfilled the first part. We have submitted. But he said, you have further responsibility. Resist. But if we don't even acquaint ourselves with the scriptures, we don't understand what it says about his attacks, we don't know how he's operating, then how do we go from there? We take the first step, submit, but where's the resisting? You've got to know your enemy. You've got to know his scheming. Then he says, watch. Do you know who you're going to have to watch? This is the most astounding thing, to realize that the problem is self. I'll explain. The thought life. In the conscious, this area where we've got self-imposed restraint and our awareness factors are at work, or we say our conscious factors. And the subconscious, where Satan has everything he needs already on deposit. So he needs to only make subtle hints. Because everything that he needs to manipulate us and to cause our downfall even further is already from wherever you draw the line, the conscious and the subconscious. He already has that. Christians can be the most vicious people I have ever met. Did you ever meet a vicious Christian in business? Gene? There's a fellow that would know. Isn't it amazing? Did you ever hear people say, I wouldn't mind trying the Christian faith, but man, I know a man that says he's a Christian, and I tell you, he's a tough nut to get along with. Christians can be vicious, they can lie, they can steal, they can cheat, they can have bad spirit, lousy attitudes, and let me go on. They can even murder, rape. Somebody says, man, did you hear the minister down the street? He was caught raping a 12-year-old girl. Well, do you know, I got news for you. The same thing that was deposited in that man's subconscious is in every one of our subconsciouses in this room. You as a mother could take your child and say, I could not kill him.
As you hold him lovingly in your arms, you're only expressing a desire. You could kill him. You could murder him. And I want to tell you
that over the years,
when I've been called in on counseling sessions with others who have fallen, do you know what I do, number one, when I'm through? I go back to my hotel room, and I have a prayer meeting. And I've been out on the floor more than once, and some of the most serious things that broke my heart. And I prayed and sobbed and said, God, thank you that you saved me from the same thing. And then my prayer, I begin to pray, and Lord, don't ever let it happen to me. I just don't have anything to offer in my own strength against this spiritual. It's another realm, like the electronic realm. I don't have anything for it. My trust must be explicitly in him. Satan has no control of your will. You are a free moral agent. You can choose whichever spirit you're going to allow operate in your mind. The spirit of Christ and the spirit of Satan are constantly at work. Both desires to work through us. But Satan does not have the control over your will. But rather, his dominion is limited to suggestions, even as an electronic impulse to our receiver, which is our minds. That's all he can do, is send in the electrical impulses. But so much is buried in filth and vileness in the subconscious, he has everything there he needs to work with. He rules the sons of men by access to the fallen nature and clever appeals to their passions. It's no wonder we read, bring every thought. If I don't get anything else across to you tonight, go away remembering. The bottom part of the head is filled with stuff that you wouldn't dare display on a screen in this room. Even the thoughts that we have maybe had in the last 24 hours or the last week. What if they were suddenly thrown up here on a screen? We'd kill ourselves before the night was over. That's what Satan has to work with. He doesn't even have to manufacture any new warfare. It's right here. The potential is there. No wonder we read, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my what? What is it? Thoughts. Know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Closing, 1 John 3:8. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, let us pray. Our Father, we are so much like children tonight. The more we look into the Word, the less we realize we know. Oh, we may know a few things about some subjects, but we just don't know much, Lord. And we're truly as sheep or even lambs. We're so dumb. And we're so helpless. And I guess that's why you call us lambs. You call us sheep. And you didn't say we were warfaring people. You simply said we were salt and light. The warfare is up to you, Lord. All we can do is throw ourselves at thy mercy and cry out for thy grace to keep us in this evil hour in which we find ourselves. Lord, give us the discipline to pray without ceasing, knowing that you are at this moment on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And so, tonight, Lord, we want to rededicate our lives to thee. It's frightening, Lord, when we realize the potential wickedness within our own temple, the body. So in this moment, we'd want to give it all back to you, 100%, Lord. Just ask you to take over in our lives and run our lives, because it's quite impossible for us to run them in this spiritual, chaotic warfare that we find ourselves in. Oh, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.